We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8. So go ahead, if you want, in your Bible, turn to Genesis 3, verse 8. We'll get there in just a second. We're going to read through that. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one of these blue hard-covered Bibles somewhere in a chair beside you, around you, in the seat in front of you. Grab that out. You can use it. If you don't own a Bible, take this one. Please put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We'd love to see you in God's Word every day. Now, if you haven't been with us throughout this series, let me just give you a real quick background, overview, real quick of what we've been doing. The first sermon that we did, we called it The Setup, and in it, we weren't saying that God was setting us up for failure, quite the contrary. In it, what we did is we saw that God had set everything up exactly as Adam and Eve needed it to survive, to thrive, to be successful as they lived on this little blue planet that we call Earth, that He put them on, right down to creating a helpmeet for each one of them. Okay, and so we saw how that was set up, and that was a good thing, and everything was good. Then last week, we looked at what we called the tipping point, and we said that a tipping point is defined as a series of small changes or incidents that become significant, and they're significant enough to cause a larger, more important change. And we saw how that took place as Satan deceived Eve in the garden, and Adam stood right there and didn't protect his wife. And so we spent some time talking about the role of men. And I've had some people say, hey, you need to talk about the role of women. I will. Give me time. I got to build up some courage to talk about that. But anyway, we saw that we have an enemy who really wants to wreck our spiritual lives. They want to destroy us. And that our enemy, the devil, used a variety of tactics that we called tipping points last week in order to deceive and to destroy humanity. Well, this week I've entitled this sermon, The Collapse, because when the tipping point happened, all the dominoes of life, they started to fall. They fell. And in all of it, what we'll see is that the result is the collapse, okay? And the collapse is still impacting us today. It impacts you on a daily basis. It impacts me on a daily basis. It impacts all of us. So what's the collapse? The collapse is this. It's a collapse in the relationship between God and man, and it has forever been altered because of sin. It's pretty simple, but this passage is pretty simple. That's what I see when I read through this, and these verses we're going to look at this morning in verses 8 through 13. The relationship between God and man is forever altered because of sin. Now, sin, of course, is our fault. Collectively, it's your fault, it's my fault, it's our fault. And sin explains all the troubles in the world. It explains all the decay, it explains all the diseases, it explains all the dysfunction, everything evil, everything wrong, everything imperfect, death, deception, all of this comes from an event that occurred and is recorded in Genesis 3. And Genesis 3, by the way, is actual history. It's not myth, it's not legend, it's actual history. This is what happened. It's the true and accurate record from God through His Holy Spirit revealed to Moses as he's sharing it with the Israelites as they've come out of bondage from Egypt, okay? So let's keep it all in perspective. So this is the Holy Spirit of God revealing this to Moses as he's sharing it with the Israelites, and he's saying the problem is sin. And so this is a true, accurate record from God about how sin came into the world, and it was sin that caused all the problems that exist in our universe from that point until today. And so the Israelites, they're experiencing this on a whole new level. And so hopefully as you read this, read it through that lens. This is Moses saying, hey guys, the trouble we're in is because of sin. The trouble you're in today, whatever it might be, it's because of sin. Now, you have a responsibility in that. I have a responsibility in that. We all do. We'll talk about that as we keep going. But it's important to understand, I believe, how sin came into the world. It's important to understand the universal problem of sin in order to understand the cure. If you don't understand that there's a problem, then you know what? There's no need for a cure. But there is a cure. There's a need for this cure. We can't understand redemptive history and its importance for our lives unless we understand its beginning. We can't understand why it's important to have a Savior. We can't understand why it's important that He died. We can't understand why it's important that we spend all this time trying to prove the resurrection. We can't understand any of this, why he's going to return again, why he's bringing a new heaven and a new earth, if we don't understand that there's a problem. And so the problem is sin. And we'll not understand all the sweeping elements, the comprehensive elements of redemptive history, unless we understand the problem of sin and how it came about. We can't understand why man is the way he is unless we truly understand Genesis chapter 3. With that being said, let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. I'll read it. I want to invite you to follow along with me. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. He said, where are you? The man answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, I'm going to stop there this morning. We're going to pick this up in verse 14 next week. But what a dramatic turn of events, is it not? I mean, this is huge. These are polar opposites. When we first started talking about this in the setup, we talked about how God had made the man, and he put the man in the garden, and he put the man under anesthesia, and he pulled a rib out of him, and he crafted a woman from that rib. And when the man woke up, remember, Barry White was in the background. He was singing a song. He was waiting. He saw his wife, his woman, and he was excited. So he sang to her, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And now we have this dramatic turn. No longer is he wowed by her presence, but he's blaming her. And he's blaming God. We're going to talk about all of those things. But the first evidence that we have here of that relationship between man and woman, or between man and God, that it's forever altered, is seen in this childhood game that all of us played. Probably all of us played it at some point. Some of you guys, you probably still play this childhood game. It's called hide and seek. We played it. I played it. My kids play it today. And we just played this game. We run away, we hide, we try to find the best hiding spot we can, and we don't want the one seeking us to find us. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve are doing here. They're playing hide and seek with God. And the reason they're playing hide and seek with God is because of sin. They'd betrayed God. Now, what stands out to me out of all this, now I'm sure many of us have heard many sermons about hide and seek, and you know, the thing that stands out to me about all of this is God's response. His response. Most of us, you know, like I said, we've been taught, we've heard, they played hide and seek with God. And though that's true, and though many of us are still playing hide and seek today with God, what stands out to me, what elevates God's character above everything else, is his response. The way God responds to the events that have just happened. His response is to pursue them. He pursues them. Even though God is betrayed, God pursues. God pursues us even when we betray him. Okay? After all God had done for Adam and Eve, creating the entire universe for them, putting them there, giving them dominion over everything in the universe, providing them with a garden that was so abundant. It supplied all the fruits and vegetables they would need to live. He gave them companionship with each other. He saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he created a woman, a helpmeet. He gave him companionship with the woman. He had mercy on him. He allowed them to have fellowship with himself. And after all God had done, wow, they wadded it up in a tight little package and they threw it back in his face. That's what they did. Now let me ask you this. How many of us, how many of you claim God's blessing day after day, and then when something goes wrong, we wad it up and we throw it all back in his face? We just don't want it. We don't want to acknowledge it. See, Adam and Eve, they disrespected God. They disregarded God. They disobeyed his command. Okay? They dishonored their relationship with him. But you know, before we judge them too harshly, maybe we should look at ourselves. How many of us are still playing hide and seek with God because we disrespected him, because we disobeyed him, because we disregarded him, because we dishonored him? You see, the betrayal that God has endured is worse than any betrayal any one of us will ever encounter. Okay? Put yourself in the position of God. I mean, don't try to really. Some of us, we do that naturally, but get out of that. But just put yourself in God's shoes for just a minute. Think about this. If you've done all this good stuff for all these for Adam and Eve, and then they betrayed you, you were betrayed, you were sinned against, how do you think you might respond? I spent a little time thinking about this. How would I respond? Well, my first thing is I'd probably get angry. I'd be like, zap, Adam and Eve, you little cockroaches, you're dead. You're out of here. Don't need you around here. You want to sin against me? Boom. It's not what God did, though. And then I thought, well, you know, instead of getting angry, I might just have pity on myself. You know, well, they didn't like what I did for them. And so I'll just go find another planet, and I'll make a whole new creation. They didn't like me, I'll just go home. I'll distance myself from them. I won't be engaged with them. That's not what God did at all. What I find absolutely fascinating and amazing is God's response. Most of the time when you and I enter into a conflict of some kind, it's either fight or flight. We're going to get revenge if we've been betrayed, or we're going to distance ourselves so that we don't get hurt again. But that's not what God did. Not at all. Instead, God drew near to Adam and Eve. Why? Because he wanted to deal with the sin that was in their lives. And he wanted to deal with that sin. Why? In order to restore the relationship that he desired to have with them. It was a relationship motivated by love. But the result of this relationship, altered by sin, is that Adam and Eve became instantly corrupted. Instantly. Now, this one sin allowed shame to grow in their hearts, to grow in their minds, to grow in their soul. The shame was so great that it caused them to resist any fellowship with God. That's what I find fascinating. God comes on a manhunt for them, and they resist any fellowship at all with their Creator. Those of you that are who are parents, do you remember the days when you would walk through the door, you're coming home from work, and your kids would mow you over with affection? They'd run to you, they'd jump in your arms, and you'd hug on them and love on them, and you'd play the tickle game with them, and you'd do all that stuff because they made you feel like $1 million, because when you walked through, bam, they were all over you, hugging you and kissing you and all that stuff. Then a few years might pass, and they learned independence. And they no longer needed you like they once did, so they don't mow you over anymore. It's more like they tolerate being around you. And eventually, you come to the day that they're embarrassed to be around you. That's around junior high, high school. And that tortures our heart. It hurts. One day I was at the bottom of the stairs, and we lived in Centralia, and some of you have heard me say this before, but I was just at the bottom of the steps. I don't even remember what I was doing, and Kelly and Hayden walked in, and Hayden just jumped from the landing down the steps. Only 7 steps, I think, but he jumps. It doesn't say anything. He's in the air, and I see him, so I have to catch him. You know, it's either that or break the concrete floor when his head hits it. So I caught him. That's the kind of relationship I believe that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. When he'd come down in the cool of the day to talk, they ran to him like children, fascinated by their parents up until this point. Now they're driven away because of sin, the shame, the guilt that had crept into their hearts and their minds and their lives and their soul, and they're hiding from God. They hid. God pursued. God asked them, "Why are you hiding?" They responded because they were naked and afraid. See, fear was a brand new emotion to this couple. They'd never experienced this before. They'd never known what it was to be afraid of anything. Lions and tigers and bears, no big deal. You know, No biggie. They weren't afraid of anything. Nothing to fear. So it was a brand new emotion, and they experienced it. They were probably fearful of disappointing God, maybe. Or maybe they were fearful of God's punishment. Either way, they were afraid. But here's what gets me. It's God's response again. God is calling them by name. He's saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Eve, my daughter, where are you? He's lovingly calling for them to come to him. And I know some of you this morning, I know you're hiding from God. I know you are. You're playing hide and seek with him. And you know what? God is pursuing you, and you're still hiding from him. And you're naked and you're afraid and you're still trying to cover yourself with your own power, with your own fig leaves, your own efforts. It's not working. Some of you are purposefully hiding just certain areas of your life from God, or you're trying to. Maybe you're caught up in a sin, and maybe you're claiming the blood of Jesus Christ on your life, but you're knee-deep in pornography. Or maybe you're knee-deep in gossip and you can't get out of it. Or maybe you're knee-deep in an affair or financial ruin or pride. And so you're trying to hide those areas of your life from God, and all you're doing is kidding yourself. You're wearing yourself out. You see, God sees all and knows all, just like he did with Adam and Eve. He knew they had sinned before he confronted them. And he knows your sins right now. He knows my sins right now. But I do know this. I do know you're tired. I bet you're tired. I bet you're wore out. You're exhausted. You're tired of living the life. Tired of living a lie. Tired of pretending that it's no big deal, and all the while, it is absolutely, that sin is absolutely consuming your time, your energy, your money, your attention, your thoughts. You're completely engulfed in it, and it is consuming your life. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, the prophet said this. He said, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." If you feel alone, you feel like God is distant, it's because there are sins in your life. There is sin in your life that you're not confessing to him, that you're not giving over to him. And so, yeah, you're going to feel separated from your God. But Jesus gives us a great promise in the book of Matthew in chapter 11, verse 28. He's talking about this idea. In Matthew 11, 28, if you want to turn over there and read it with your own eyes and gain encouragement from the scripture, from God's holy word, okay? But listen to how Jesus says it. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." You don't have to carry this lie, this sin. You don't have to carry this anymore. And then he says this. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." You know what's so fascinating about a yoke? Is it puts two creatures together to work together. Jesus saying, "Hey, come to me. I want to work with you on this. You're not alone. Be yoked with me. Learn from me," he says, "for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Are you burdened? Are you overwhelmed? Are you consumed? Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Doesn't that sound refreshing? If that sounds encouraging to you and you've not experienced it, I think the Holy Spirit's maybe talking to you this morning. Listen, respond. But God pursues us. Even when we betray him. Now, the way to bring this easy yoke upon you, the way to carry this load that Jesus talks about, brings me to the second thought for today, and that's this. God desires repentance of our sin. That's not earth-shattering. But it's true. Like I said, God already knew that Adam and Eve had sinned against him. And so when he asked them, when he asked them those questions, you know, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree I command you not to eat from? When he said, where are you? He wasn't asking them questions because he lacked knowledge. There's something else going on here. Here's what's going on. God already knew the answer to the questions. Remember, he's omniscient. He already knew the answer to the questions before he asked them. But what God sought was honest repentance. That's why he asked them those questions. He wanted repentance. God wanted them to own up for what they had done. But some of us, we still won't own up for what we've done. We still want to pass the blame on to everybody else. Adam and Eve had experienced sin first time, right now. They had experienced the knowledge of evil. They had experienced change. They had experienced wicked, corrupt thoughts. They were feeling guilt before God from their conscience, and that's why they were hiding from God. And they knew they were subject to judgment, and the judgment was death. God had already told them that. But in spite of the shame, in spite of the guilt, in spite of the lust, in spite that they were feeling all of these emotions, in spite of the corrupt thoughts, in spite of accusing conscience, in spite of judgment from God, in spite of impending death, rather than repent, you know what they did? They hid. When what God wanted them to do was to repent, they went and they hid. So that relationship was broken. Was forever altered between God and man. And so sin was continuing to take root and grow. God wanted to restore them. That's why he pursued them. But they were overwhelmed, and so they hid. Adam and Eve were overlooking the single greatest truth in the entire universe. And some of us, we go through life overlooking this same truth. And that truth is this: God absolutely was head over heels in love with them, and he's absolutely 100% head over heels in love with you. He loved them. This is the thing I find so fascinating. God loved them in their sin. He loved them so much in their sin that he sought them out. He was pursuing them in their sin. He's pursuing you as you live in your sin. He did not leave them quivering in fear. He did not leave them engulfed in guilt. He did not leave them cloaked in sin. He didn't leave them hiding in the trees. He came and he called them by name because it was personal. Quiet your soul, okay? Is God calling you by name? I know he is because you're personal with him. He's personal with you. He longs for you. He desires you. He wants you to turn from sin and turn back to him. He desires our repentance from sin. Repentance is a fascinating thing. Simply defined, repentance means to turn from self and to turn to God. To turn from sin and to turn from God. And there's all kinds of different stories, depictions, analogies that we can use with repentance, but I've chosen to go to a couple of folks who I think really understood repentance. The first is an African missionary. Her name was Florence Alshorn. And she said it this way in her writings called The Notebooks. She said, repentance, now listen closely, okay? I know you're distracted by stuff, but listen. Repentance is not a mere feeling of sorrow or contrition for an act of wrongdoing, okay? Repentance is contrition for who we are in our fundamental beings, that we are wrong in our deepest roots because our interior government is by self and not by God. Now dwell on that. Think on that. Contemplate that this week. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites. I love C.S. Lewis' writings. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity. He underlines the same point from a slightly different perspective, okay? Here's how he says. He says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. A lot of people I know, they go around trying to improve themselves. externally and internally. I can do it all on my own. It's a home improvement project I'm going to take on myself. He says, that's not what we are. Fallen man is not an imperfect creature who needs improvement. No, listen, here's what Lewis says he is. Man, instead, fallen man, he is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out of our hole. He says this process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. And I like this. He says, now, repentance is no fun at all. It's something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. Jesus obviously thought repentance was important. In Luke chapter 13, he talks about repentance, okay? You have to go back and read Luke 12, which I'll allow you to do. You go back and you read that. And then he responds this way. He says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, Jesus said. But listen, he says, but unless you repent. So they were trying to make, all right, so what it was is these folks were trying to make themselves look better than others. And Jesus says, listen. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, I know there's people in our churches who try to make themselves look better than others. But Jesus' words to them are these. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Doesn't matter how good you try to look. It doesn't matter what kinds of things you try to carry out. What about this? Verse 4 says, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Jesus said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's his message to us. Unless we repent, we too shall perish. William Temple, who served as Archbishop of Canterbury, late 1800s, early 1900s, he caught this aspect of repentance when he said this. He said, to repent, love this, to repent is to adopt God's viewpoint in place of your own. You hear it? You start to think the mind of God. Go back and remember, I think it's Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians 4. We take on the mind of God, holy and righteous, because we're created like God. Okay? So we start to repent is to adopt God's viewpoint in place of your own. In itself, far from being sorrowful, it is the most joyful thing in the world. Because when you have done it, you have adopted the viewpoint of truth itself, and you are in fellowship with God. And this was God's desire for Adam and for his wife Eve, and it is his absolute desire for you as well. It's his desire for me. It's desire for all of us. So in God's pursuit to restore this relationship, we see that God desires repentance of our sin. And finally, that God doesn't entertain excuses. He solves problems. That's that last blank you have to fill in. I just realized it's not working up top. So anyway, so God doesn't entertain excuses. He solves problems. What we see is as a result of the sin that's taken root in Adam and Eve's heart, that they go from the childhood game of hide and seek to playing an even more dangerous game, and that's the blame game. And what I find interesting about this is that God is not interested in playing the blame game with them. He's not interested in that at all. Remember that he is still in relentless pursuit of his children, of you, of me, Adam and Eve, because they've disobeyed. They've disobeyed him, and they've turned from him. So Adam and Eve seemed to make matters worse when they, instead of admitting their sin and repenting of it, they tried to play the role of victim That's what they do in these passages. That's what they're doing here with God. First, Adam. He blames everybody but himself. It's everybody else's fault. It's not mine. Adam blamed God. He said, God, the woman you put here with me. It's your fault, God. Really? Adam? You've been alive but a breath and you're going to blame the eternal God? The one who created all? You're going to put it all on his head. You ever done that in your life? You ever done that? Things go wrong in life and so, oh, let's blame God. I've done it. I've blamed him for stuff. It's not his fault. But that's what Adam does. Blames God. Then he blamed Eve. So all of a sudden, God's the bad guy in all of this. People who don't have a relationship with Jesus, a lot of times they like to do this. They really like to make God out to be the bad guy. Christians do it too. But there are people who don't have a relationship with God, and they want to make him out to be the bad guy. They blame the God of the Bible. They try and compartmentalize God, too. They try and say, oh, there's this evil God of the Old Testament, and then there's this God of the New Testament. No, he's the same God. You need to read all of Scripture together. Don't compartmentalize God. He's not a God to be compartmentalized. He's God. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Forever, he's God. And so they want to blame him, they want to compartmentalize him, and God is this, and they'll even say things like, God's this overbearing, unkind, judgmental, threatening executioner. And they want nothing to do with such a God. But that's not God's stance. It's definitely not God's stance here. What is God's stance here? God comes to be the problem solver, not the excuse maker. He doesn't entertain excuses. He solves problems. But now listen, Eve wasn't innocent either. Okay? Eve was guilty. So God turns to Eve. Look at verse 13 again, all right? The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And he's coming to her now with the same approach he went to Adam. Explain yourself, Eve. And by the way, remember, Adam is no defender of his wife, was he? He didn't defend her. He blamed her, and he blamed God. Adam didn't try to protect his wife, but he's supposed to. He's supposed to be the protector of his wife. And that relationship has become so twisted so quickly that Adam turns and he blames his wife and he blames God. So God goes to her. She's now unprotected as though she were ever protected by him. But Adam isn't doing anything but blaming her. Okay? And he says, Eve, what have you done? What have you done? And again, he's not asking her for information. He's giving her an opportunity to repent. That's what he's doing. God even put the words in their mouths, okay? All they had to do was say yes, but they didn't. Think back. God said, Adam, did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of? Instead of saying yes, what did he do? Well, God, it's your fault. This woman you put here, I'm not going to fess up to it. God put the words of confession in their mouths and they wouldn't own up to it. How many times do we do that? The confession's there, but we won't own it. We won't accept it. We won't embrace it. Instead, what we want to do is we want to shift blame. It's somebody else's fault, not my fault. Couldn't be my fault. And so God, like I said, he's not seeking information. He's wanting them to own up to their choices. Eve, will you take responsibility for your actions? Eve, will you take responsibility for engaging in a conversation that you never should have engaged in? Eve, will you take responsibility for not going to your husband saying, hey, help me out in this? So verse 13, the woman says, and the serpent deceived me and I ate. Can you hear it? I'm a victim. I'm shifting the blame. She can't deny that she ate, but she wants God to think she's a victim of circumstance. It's not my fault, God. I'm a victim of culture. I'm a victim of my home. I'm a victim of my parents. and as unfortunate as some of our lives have been in the past, you choose to be a victim or not. You can choose victory. You don't have to choose to live as a victim. And I know some of you have had a hard life. Some of you have been abused, neglected, rejected. I've heard your stories, and I know that's true. But you choose to be a victim, or you choose to be victorious. And Eve chose to be a victim. She didn't choose victory. All she had to do was say, yeah, I sinned against you. That's what God wanted. He wanted confession. He wanted honesty. He wanted repentance. But everyone's making excuses. Everybody's making excuses. Turn on the TV. Turn it on a news channel for just a little while and everybody's making excuses. It's nobody's fault, not mine. Surely not mine. But everybody's making excuses in our story, in our lives today. Everybody's making excuses except for God. God's not making any excuses. What God does instead is God takes responsibility for something he didn't even do, that he had no part in, and he solves the problem. How does he solve the problem? Let's turn to the New Testament. That gives us all the information we need to know about how God solves the problem. The first thing I want to do is I just want to look at Jesus' own words. He's the problem solver. Listen to what he said in John 3, 16 through 18. I know we all already know that. Listen to the words in light of God solving your problem with sin. He says this, "For God so loved the world," that's you and me, "that he gave his one and only Son." Gave, that's a gift, we'll talk about it. "That whoever believes in him, they shall not perish." That means they shall not live in eternity in hell, okay? "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Folks, God is still in pursuit of you and me. He desires a relationship with us. The Apostle Paul explained it very well to the church in Ephesus. So if you'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, towards the end of the New Testament there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Paul wrote this. He said, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, okay? It's a gift. What's the gift? God's one and only Son. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God solved the problem by giving us his Son, Jesus Christ. And then you and I have a responsibility. Those of us that are Christians, we have a responsibility to share Jesus with others as the solution to their own problems. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. So whatever's going on in your life or your friend's life, there is a hope, and it's found through Christ. It's what he did. Paul says that it's by grace that we are saved through faith. God has provided Jesus as the solution to your sin problem, to my sin problem, to all of our sin problems. When we put our faith in him, God gives us grace. Notice that God's grace is a gift to you. But if I wrapped up this little thing of tissues and I said, "Here, Paul, don't take it. Here, Paul, here's your gift. Here it is." And you don't take it, does the gift do you any good? Can you blow your nose on the Kleenex if you don't take them? No, you can't. And so God says, "Here's the gift. I want to give you this gift." Many believe that if they do enough good things to outweigh the bad things that they've done, then they'll win favor with God. They believe he's going to ignore the bad things if the good things far outweighs the bad. You know what? That's nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere in the Bible. And if this were possible, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But Ephesians 2:10, Paul says that we're saved to do good works. It's not the works that save us. We need our sins completely washed away. And they're washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's it. And then our good deeds, they bring glory to God. Since the time Adam and Eve sinned against God, all the way up until today and forever, sin has been, is, and will be a terrible problem between man and God. But God has, here's the hope, or I believe this is the hope, God has provided the solution to that problem. He provided that solution by sending his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice. Sacrifice is a big deal. He sacrificed his son for your sins, personally. He sacrificed his son for my sins, personally. When Jesus was on the cross, he was calling out your name, just like God was calling out Adam and Eve when he was in the garden. Gary, Rob, Jimmy, I want you to hear me. I'm calling you, Michael. John, come here. When he shed his blood on the cross, the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy of God became available to you and to me. How you respond to that kind of love is extremely important to God. You can't just leave it there. There's a response that's demanded. It's not a blank check. There's a response that's demanded. And so how we respond to that kind of love is extremely important to God. He wants you to believe that Jesus is his son. He wants you to believe that he died for you. He wants you to believe that he raised from the dead for you. He wants you to confess with your mouth to others that he is God. He wants you to confess what you have done. And when you realize that your sins cost Jesus his life, and repent of that. He wants you to respond to his love by surrendering your life to him in baptism. And the relationship between God and man has forever been altered since our mother and father, Adam and Eve, disobeyed and sinned against God. But God, in his relentless pursuit for relationship with man, has provided the solution to restore that relationship. And so there's only one question to ask. And that's this: do you want a relationship with God? It really is that simple. That simple. What say you?